Hi, this is Pete Link, and we're back at the churchandgospel.com podcast. I'm here with Dr. Peter Beck yet again. How are you?
Very well. You?
Very good. Indeed, last week we began on our Tuesday doctrinal podcast to talk about the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther. We want to continue that discussion and talk about some of the key doctrines, the key ideas, the key teachings that have emerged out of the Reformation. There's a lot of questions we could focus on, but where should we start today, Peter?
Well, I think the big question would be, you know, especially now that there's this interest coming out of the Catholic Church from the 1960s with Vatican II, just in what ways are we similar? Where have we departed?
Right.
Now, Protestants sometimes even debate, am I even a Protestant anymore? Or am I just a Baptist? Or, you know, exactly how are we different? What distinguishes one group from another? And are those matters even that important?
So there's a lot of church history already embedded in that little bit there. Obviously, when we're dealing with the Reformation, we're pulling ourselves back into the 16th century. We're dealing with obviously Martin Luther and several other figures, and it was a large swell of ideas, but they didn't come out of a vacuum. I mean, these were not all new ideas, were they?
No, I mean, some of them are reactions.
Okay.
Some of them are returns or rediscoveries, I think is the word we used last week.
Right.
It wasn't a new theology. It was coming back to something that had been previously held or at least considered on the way to something else along the way.
And so that you have these Protestants, obviously the word protest is the key idea. What are we particularly protesting if we're Protestants and fiercely proud of it?
Well, in Luther's context, protesting the abuses of the Catholic Church initially— and then eventually develops into the theological ideas, the milieu of, oh, wait a minute, I don't believe that. What do I believe? Mm. I would say today for the Protestant, we're still protesting in that we've not reunited with the Catholic Church formally. I mean, we've learned to work together more closely, but we're still protesting the core central doctrines. Mm. You know, it may be for some the question of, is a Catholic even a Christian? You know, and I know there are people who certainly make that case, but and where do we differ? And I think the differences are still significant, that we may use the same language speaking of salvation, but we mean different things by those same words. And so we need to be a little more precise and consider why I am a Protestant, why I am, in my case, a Baptist. Why is a person a Lutheran rather than from the church, as the Catholics would argue, from antiquity?
So the church in the western part of Europe was typically known as the Roman Catholic Church. And the word Catholic, of course, just means universal. And so the claim embedded in that is that the church in Rome is the universal church, the head of the universal church. Clearly, those ideas didn't work out so well, according to Martin Luther. But what were the main doctrines that really, that you would say were the main ideas that emerged from the Reformation that are key to defining us as Protestants and not as Roman Catholic?
I mean, while no single theologian, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, the Anabaptist, I mean, you could add a whole host of individuals in that first 50 or 60 years, while not one of them lists, here's where I differ and here's where I differ, and so we come up with a list of 10 distinguishing points.
Right.
Ultimately, long-term, theologians have come to recognize five core central themes amongst the Protestant theologians that kind of dictate or explain what they believed on everything else, what are now sometimes referred to as the five solas.
The five solas, and that would refer to a Latin word, right?
Yes, the Latin word for only, or solely, if you want to think about it that way.
Yeah.
And so it's a distinguishing mark. You know, Catholic Church believes in Christ, Protestants believe in Christ.
Right.
But it's sometimes these other explanatory doctrines, you know, what do we believe about Christ? What do we understand his role in salvation? Where does faith fit in, for example?
Yeah, so to me, this is important. This is where kind of the dividing line is going to come up. These five core ideas solas are well known for a long time. This is not anything controversial that you're talking about here. This has been passed on for generations, upon, you know, for centuries now, 500 years approximately, that these are the ideas that mark us and distinguish us from our Roman Catholic brothers.
Exactly. I mean, they're not meant to be argumentative. It's, again, everybody, both the Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the various traditions out of Africa, the Coptics or whatever.
Right.
Protestants, all of us are trying to figure out what does the text say and how does it play out in the life of the individual. But in the Catholic context, at least in Luther's day, how does it play out in the life of the church? You know, playing off ideas that began with Cyprian, who began to make the argument for the Catholic Church or a Catholic Church. And then Augustine, of course, then makes the case that the power of salvation is in the church alone, just as Cyprian had said. Luther and others are in his dime began to question, what does that exactly mean? And in one sense, they liberated in their minds salvation from the dogma and tried to get it back to the biblical text and what Christ had taught.
That's good. So which of these five doctrinal ideas do you want to wrestle with first?
I think we need to start where Luther didn't start, strangely enough. You know,
it's a rather, 'cause we like to be on our own.
And... Yeah, it's a rather bold statement to say Luther was wrong, but Luther, if you would have asked him, would have said the two core doctrines to him, everybody assumes justification by faith alone,
right.
Sola fide, but Luther himself said, I think it's the doctrine of man and the human will. Mm-hmm. He said everything else hinges upon that. So had he had to identify five solas, somewhere in there, the doctrine of mankind would have fit in.
Right.
But I think the thing that drove the entire Luther project, the thing that was underneath all of his teaching, was his discovery or commitment, if you will, to Scripture as the sole authority for the believer's faith and actions.
Right. So when he says that Scripture alone, he is not saying that Roman Catholics don't value Scripture or didn't value Scripture in his day. He's talking about one particular aspect of what he thinks, and all of us Protestants think, about the Scripture in relation to what?
The Catholic Church in Luther's day, again, we need to be historically fair to our modern Catholic friends. But in Luther's day, it was understood that the authority of the Church, the teachings, the theology, were driven by three sources, really. The Catholics would have agreed with Luther that, yes, we do get our theology from the Bible.
Right.
But they would have interpreted the Bible through the grid of the authority of the Church itself, through the popes, through the councils, through the various theologians. And so very often, rather than where a Protestant may say today, well, Jesus says in John chapter 4, the Catholic might have said to Luther, yes, but Pope Leo the First said X instead.
Yeah, Pope Leo might have clarified that this is what this actually meant. But of course, in the medieval period, the Catholic Church had begun to notice some tensions between what one pope might have said and another pope might have said and another. They didn't all agree, did they?
No, not, and Luther called them out on that rather boldly, you know, challenging them. You know, for example, the point I always make to students is there's a time period a couple hundred years before Luther referred to sometimes as the Babylonian captivity of the church, the Catholic Church, that at one point they had three sitting popes.
Right, right.
One in Rome, one in Avignon, and one at large. Luther's comment would have been, well, who's the authority? They all can't be right. And very often, as Luther pointed out, very often they were wrong.
Yeah, and or they consistently contradicted each other. So if you're looking for a central truth, we're, as Protestants, going to say, this is going to come from a right understanding of the Scripture. A Roman Catholic might answer, it sure comes from a right understanding of the Scripture, but the key to the right understanding of the Scripture is found in what the Church Fathers before us, especially what the popes, et cetera, have said. So don't we kind of do the same thing, though? Don't we rely upon others?
Well, and therein lies the challenge for a Protestant. You know, again, Protestant is such a multi-variegated monstrosity over 500 years, which— honestly, the Catholics predicted. They said, if you go with this sola scriptura, the Bible alone is your authority, you're going to end up with every man's opinion being equally valid. And thus, we've splintered over 500 years into dozens, if not hundreds, of denominations.
Right.
Even within a single church, you may have multiple interpretations. So that is the risk.
Yeah.
And within the Protestant tradition of sola scriptura, you've actually got multiple applications of that. There are those, for example, who hold what scholars refer to as the tradition one. It's the Bible alone has the authority, but within that Bible alone, we acknowledge the expertise, the value, the input of the theologians, the great preachers and leaders before us, but we acknowledge that they don't have authority over the Scripture.
There you go.
Whereas others have come along, for example, some of the Anabaptists, and even today, some churches in our own community, who will argue Scripture alone means the Bible alone is the sole authority. We cannot bring in a commentary into our Bible study. We can't reference Luther fairly because he has no authority in the discussion.
Right.
And so, in one sense, while trying to honor the intent of Scripture, they perhaps have bankrupted themselves by denying themselves the opportunity to learn from others who've already walked this path.
So this is I think, an important thing for us to recognize. I think you've correctly identified what I think the Roman Catholic 16th century criticism would have been of sola scriptura. What do you mean Scripture alone? You're not reading Scripture alone, they would rightly say. When you read the Scripture, you're bringing yourself into the text. We're just saying when you bring yourself into the text, bring in the church fathers before us. But the problem was that they were equating those teachings direct as being equivalent or as important or as valid as the actual scripture itself. So then when we sit there and we try to interpret and we believe in sola scriptura, I know that the scripture is the word of God. There's nothing else that's quite the word of God. What is the role to a good Protestant, shall we say? What is the role of tradition? What my pastor said, what my parents said, what the church, how do I put that into still the scripture alone being my source?
I think the ultimate end first to that question is, where does my authority lie? Does the authority lie in the words of the page on the Bible, or does the authority lie in my particular interpretation of it?
There you go.
You know, so many in the millennial generation are anti-tradition, and we've seen this now for 20 years in the church, not just from millennials, but before them, Generation X.
Right.
We must reject all traditions.
Except the tradition. Except, we're starting of rejecting traditions.
Exactly, because that's a new tradition. And if we do this for more than 2 weeks in a row, it's now become our tradition.
That's right.
But what has happened is, and this is why I think it's such a struggle for the modern church, over time, we've let our traditions become the authority. Not necessarily by saying there's authority in what we've always done, but we've forgotten why we do what we do. That if we trace it back, we'd actually discover many of our traditions are grounded in valuable scriptural evidence.
That's right.
But over time, we've forgotten the Bible. So we've developed our own tradition in a sense. And so we do need to get back to the idea that the scripture is the final authority. As a pastor, I ask, okay, why do we do what we do?
Right.
You know, I solicit information from the folks who've been in my church 60 years in some cases. Why do we do this? Oh, okay. Is there a biblical reason for this, or is this just what we do?
That's right.
If it's just what we do, it may still be valid and useful, but if it contradicts scripture, then scripture alone says we need to abandon this, even if it's a heartfelt, loved tradition, and let's get back to what the Bible had said.
Yeah, it almost seems that we're being invited into a risky relationship with the text, because we can no longer say, well, because tradition read it this way, it must be that way. What are we being asked to do is to test the traditions handed on to us according to the scriptures. But it's never us reading it by ourselves. You know, what does it mean to me? It's always doing what? Reading it as part of the larger discussion of what Christians, as Christians, have been reading this text for now millennia, right? So to me, this is where Scripture alone, what it does, I think you said it right, said it establishes the authority of the Scripture and invites us to do what? To test our ideas, to test our understanding of what we think it means by the Scriptures and by what others have said by it. I mean, it's very helpful to me that Luther and Calvin read Romans before I did.
Exactly. I mean, we're not, as Protestants or Christians even, reinventing the wheel. We don't have to start from scratch, though sometimes that might be a helpful perspective. But, you know, I tell students all the time, if you're the first person in 2,000 years to have your idea, I'd be very worried.
Right. And because it would probably be what?
It's the novelty suggests that it might be heresy, that there's a reason why no one has ever thought what you're thinking.
Yes.
But the difference between the Protestant approach in the 1500s and the Catholic was, the Catholic authority resides in the Scripture as interpreted by the church.
Well, there you go.
Whereas the Protestant said, I'm going to take my interpretation through my theologian back to the Scripture. And right. So it really becomes, what is the final, ultimate anchor?
That's right. That's right. So both approaches are attempting to recognize the need to have a conversation about the text with those who read it before us, those who are reading it perhaps even as we're reading it. But you've said it right. It's ultimately the question of final authority. And another way to think about it is also the tension between objectivity and subjectivity. I mean, there's the reality that I'm subjective when I read the text.
Exactly. Yeah, you bring your baggage, your life experiences, your training, your school, your teacher, your pastor to the table with you.
That's right. But that doesn't change the fact that there's still an objective meaning. I mean, there is a right answer to these things, right? I may strain to get there, and it doesn't mean that something's right because I say it so, but let's be honest. Some subjective answers are a lot closer to the objective truth than others, and listening to the loud chorus, testing the text, gives us a chance to see that.
Exactly. Again, we're benefiting, or as the quote, you know, previous folks, standing on the shoulders of giants.
Right.
You know, Luther did things that I'm never going to be able to do. You know, by God's grace and mercy, Luther had a role in Protestant life that I could never aspire to. But, you know, for example, if I'm a German-speaking Christian in the 1600s, I'm not writing the Bible in German. Luther's already done that for me.
That's right.
And so I want to know what Luther has said and thought. I don't necessarily have to agree with him because Luther said it, but why did Luther do what he did? Mm-hmm. Now let me go back and let's look at Romans chapter 1 and see, is this really what the text says?
That's right. So let's deal with some of the implications of sola scriptura upon thought then, thought now, our lives here today. Once we understand that the final authority and, in essence, the essence of all of our doctrine, all of our teachings comes out of the scriptures alone, how does that impact the average church and the average church person who's listening?
Of the way it ought to impact it versus the way it does sometimes.
Ah, that's a good point. You know,
this, again, that's why I said we should start with sola scriptura. This is the genius of the Protestant Reformation in the sense that not only is it putting the authority in the text, not in the tradition, in the Pope or in the theologians, in Luther or, you know, Charles Spurgeon, the biblical text is our authority. It also does something else, and this may be one of the greatest implications. It actually puts the text in the hands of the individual. You know, in Luther's
day, that's a big part of it.
They couldn't read the Bible. Most of them are illiterate. Right. It wasn't available in their language, even if they could read. And so Luther, inadvertently, in one sense, I think he was intentional, as, you know, John Wycliffe, centuries before him, wanted to do, is get the Bible into the hands of the people so that they could actually check the teachings of those who had authority over them.
And what was the risk with that, though? When you let every average German pick up and read this translated text in the German, what might he do that is not necessarily good?
He might discover the Pope was wrong.
Well, that would be good.
he might discover that what he'd been told had no biblical grounding.
Yeah, that's right.
And so you run the risk of course, starting anarchy. And of course, anarchy then run amok is every individual in the room has an equally valid opinion. And we do sometimes hear some equivalent of that in the modern church. You know, when we sit in our circles and ask, what does the text mean to you? Rather than how does the text apply to you? And so it is the risk. Yeah. It is a great risk. But the converse risk was that the average individual didn't read the word.
Right.
They didn't recognize for themselves that the power of the gospel unto salvation is in the text.
Right.
You know, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the power is in our hands. And so by getting the scriptures into the hands of the average Joe in our churches, they don't have to wait for the preacher, the priest, the local leader to tell them this is what you must do and believe. They can actually do it. Now, of course, what do we do with it becomes the larger question of the next stage of the Reformation. And now 500 years later, are any of us close to being biblical or have we been so now diversified that we've literally fulfilled the Catholic warning that you all are going to run amok?
Well, this is the difference between people who say the priesthood of the believer and the priesthood of the believers. That is, yes, every believer is a priest. He is has a direct relationship to God through Christ. But it is believers. It's not just me assigning meaning. It's hopefully me discovering meaning along with brothers and sisters who are what? Trying to wrestle with the text, trying to understand the authority that and the message that God has given us. So I think you've drawn out a couple things helpful. I especially like the fact that you drew out the idea that putting the message of the scriptures in people's hands was a monumental shift. And indeed, when you look at how different Europe was 100 years after Martin Luther, you'd have to say that putting the Bible in people's hands at least does something, I would say on balance, reasonably positive. But how do we then go back and look at history and we see, well, let's be honest, sometimes where people took their wrong ideas of the scriptures and it yielded up some pretty big disasters.
Right. And that happens in a couple of ways. It sometimes happens in the context of a church that has a cult of personality. Mm. The pastor is, by de facto, the sole authority. He's become Luther's pope of the local congregation.
Just a little pope.
And so what he says goes. And the people either don't know enough about Scripture, they've not been taught to read it for themselves.
Right.
Many of folks today, by default, don't read it for themselves. We own it, but you know, we're the most over-Bibled people in the world, and yet most of our people, according to surveys, rarely read it for themselves.
Right.
And so if you have that strong, dominant personality, he becomes your local pope or priest. Mm-hmm. If you've got a question about the Bible, you ask him. And you don't fact check him. You don't run his ideas through that grid of scripture to see what actually comes out on the other side. And so we run that risk of this whole idea of, oh, the Bible's in your own hand. The other risk we run in America is that we are so individualized
right.
that everybody, as you were suggesting earlier, is the priesthood of the believer versus the priesthood of the believers living in community. Right. And so you may have a church with 200 members, depending on their approach to Scripture, their approach to living life in the Scriptures together versus living it solo, you may have 700 different interpretations of the text. And, you know, very often contradictory.
Right.
And, of course, now that's all made all the worse with the whole idea of postmodernism, that every man is an island to himself. He decides what is right for himself. In some ways, our emphasis on sola scriptura scratches that itch in the right. secular media and secular culture that, yeah, it is up to me. And so, again, we come back to the early church that built these traditions that the Catholic Church had built upon by Luther's day. They were onto something, that it is in community, that Augustine is really still worth our reading. He has something valuable to add. He may not be where we are theologically on certain issues,
right.
but we can't ignore Augustine or Luther or Aquinas or Anselm, that if we go too far afield, sola scriptura, and make it all about solo scriptura, we now have an issue that perhaps
sure.
becomes as dangerous as they once had warned us.
So you really, I like the way you put that there. In sola scriptura emphasizes scriptura rather than the sola. That is, the real emphasis has to be on letting the Bible really soak into every part of us. If we really are going to take on the work of all of us being priests of God, then we cannot simply expect our pastor or pastors to be the one really working through the text. Now, we will not all be Martin Luther. Thank goodness, probably, I suppose. But at some point, we're all called to do what? To engage in the text and to push hard. And to really, sola scriptura, if it's going to be fruitful, it's going to be fruitful with us doing what? Actually taking the Bible into our lives and hearts and hands. But is that happening in American Christianity, particularly in the Bible Belt South? What do you think?
Again, the surveys are not very encouraging. Now, this is coming to you as a pastor now, this side of my aisle. Most of our people are not reading the Bibles for themselves. You know, you and I both and everybody listening have been in and out of churches where the Bible is referenced but not opened, maybe during a sermon.
Sure.
Where the people don't bring them. I'm not saying we have to have them under the pew like the traditional church model did. But if the pastor never says, open your Bible and look.
Yeah, that's right.
Are we teaching them sola scriptura? Or are we teaching them by default that I'm the authority, you can't figure this on your own, let me tell you only by my perspective, what's in the text. So, you know, when the studies tell us, you know, less than 50% read their Bible every week, that when, you know, anecdotal evidence, you're talking to people in your church, and the vast majority have never read every book in the Bible, you know, when Sunday school literature is their Bible, that's what they've read,
are
those 10 verses for this week. We've got nothing else in an anemic version of the Protestant Reformation alive in our churches. And again, where you get Chinese Christians willing to go to jail for a single page of Scripture. And here in America, the average church going home has five or six Bibles in their homes. Yeah. And now with Bibles on our devices, many of us carry four or five Bibles with us everywhere we go. The shame is on us not taking Luther and the Protestant Reformation seriously to this end and actually letting the Bible be our authority.
So this is, let's pull this into the pulpit itself, though. People are being led to not engage in the Scripture. How does a pastor's approach to preaching either build up a good culture of sola scriptura or undermine it and weaken it?
I think it happens oftentimes by accident.
Right.
You know, the pastor assumes they have the Bible in front of them. He can't see them. He doesn't notice what they're doing. Preaching is a difficult task for the man doing it.
Yes, it is.
But, you know, sometimes I've seen it done, for example, with topical preaching, not the sense that I'm preaching a special topic this week because of the election coming up, but I mean topical, then week after week, you preach on what the pastor feels led to preach on. And this week, maybe it's politics. Next week, it's on gambling. But very often, he references a text or a verse and then jumps to another. And so, in one sense, we're, by implication, teaching our folks, you can't possibly read the Bible on your own because you don't know all of these tenuous connections that I'm aware of.
Right.
Flip side, use my own example, and again, I'm by no means the perfect preacher, but the first thing I do when I stand behind a pulpit is, after the greeting, get your Bibles out. Here's the biblical text we're looking at. Mm-hmm. And I wait to hear the Bible pages turning. Now, it gets difficult with people opening it on their phone or their iPad, but enough people still carry the paper Bibles that I can hear with them. I may then introduce the sermon, and then we're going to read a text, either the sole text we're covering that day, that paragraph, or right now I'm preaching a single book every week, so they get the big picture of a biblical book. I'll read them a key passage, and then I'll talk about the author, I'll talk about the situation, the context behind the passage. Then I identify for them, I think, is the theme of the passage, what is the big idea, and then I walk them systematically, 2 points, 3 points, 7 points, whatever the text actually has, through the text, showing them so they can see it on the page in front of them. Here's what the pastor has said is the point. This supports that point. This supports that point. And so I'm constantly throughout a sermon over and over saying, much probably to their chagrin, now look back at verse 2. I want you to see it. Now, some churches put it on the screen behind them so they can see it on the big screen. I typically want to be tactile. I want them to hold it in their hands so that when they go home this afternoon, they can also open up 1 Timothy chapter 3 and go, oh, right there it is again.
So this is an important thing. It's not a formula, a mechanical way to do this, but a couple key points that I think I've heard you say out of that is that you're intentionally giving people context about what a verse or a paragraph mean, and ultimately the context of a biblical verse or a paragraph is its book, right?
Right.
So you're providing that context. How does that affect the hearers ultimately? In other words, are they just leaving with the principle, or are they leaving with something more?
My long-term goal, obviously, is salvation, sanctification, leading to glorification. But I also, as a pastor, realize that whether directly or by accident, I am teaching them how to read the Bible.
Ooh.
I'm giving them a hermeneutics lesson.
That's right.
And the benefit they get is that I have potentially years of experience. I've read a lot more books on the topic than they have, usually. Right. And so they're benefiting from what I bring to the table. But in the end, I want them to be able to check what I've said against the text. It helps bolster the pastor's leadership and authority that the pastor is biblical. He can show us what he's saying. But I also want them to be able to take it home to their children and sit at the lunch table on a Sunday afternoon as the Puritans used to expect. And the pastor of what they called the family, the little church, would then lead his little miniature congregation through the biblical text again and not just simply say, the pastor said this. Let me show you where the pastor got that idea and bring it out.
So I think this whole idea of sola scriptura, it affects literally everything we do. Every idea we have as Protestants flows out of that. It affects churches. It affects pastors. It should affect fathers, mothers, and eventually even the children who will grow to that. And I think you've laid out very clearly that if we really want to convey the biblical message, that it is going to be hard labor. And so I'm, for one, grateful for the pastors who are out there week after week, doing their best to go through that, because this is the fruit of the Protestant Reformation, that the gospel that Luther proclaimed is still the gospel that affects us today. This has been a great discussion, Dr. Beck. Thank you for joining us yet again.
Well, thank you again.
We will be back to talk more about the Reformation next Tuesday. Make sure you join us. But for now, we're going to leave you on the Tuesday podcast of churchandgospel.com. Thank you for joining us.